We're talking about sharing the gospel is hard. Right. And so I was talking about this guy that I met who's a Muslim man who invited us over so that we could, he basically invited us over to proselytize us into Islam. And we got in this conversation about our different faiths and trying to talk to each other. And, you know, I really wanted to be able to help him to see that his preconceived notions about the Bible were wrong, right? The things that he believed about Jesus were not even reasonable, really. That the Bible doesn't say the things that he thinks that it says, and that the history doesn't teach the things that he thinks that it teaches. And I was trying to, you know, tell him about Jesus, and it became a very frustrating exercise for me. Because he had all these answers that just weren't good answers, but he was very sure of them. And so I walked away from that feeling very unsure of what to do about it. So a few weeks later, I went to a conference that our Fellowship of Baptist Churches put on in the region. And at that conference, one of our missionaries, Bashar Karkafi, he's a missionary that we support here. He does church planting among people from the Middle East who've come to Canada and in the Middle East as people who are converts from Islam. And he put on a workshop on how to evangelize Muslims. And I was like, great, I want to know this. So I went to this thing. And all the way through, he was basically saying, all over the world, people from Muslim countries are dissatisfied with life there, so they're coming to the West, and we have an opportunity to witness to them, so do it. And I was like, well, that's okay. So at the end, I kind of asked, I was like, well, how? Like, what are some tips to share the gospel with them? Because it can be very hard. And he said something that kind of embarrassed me. He said, Steve, Muslims aren't different from anyone else. You just need to tell them about Jesus. Tell them they need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again, and they can be forgiven. And I was like, oh, I'm a pastor, I should know that. But I also kind of felt a little bit like, well, I should have gone to a different workshop. That wasn't helpful. But it was good. It was a good thing to remember. And that's true, right? It's true of your family members that aren't Christians. It's true of your coworkers that aren't Christians. It's true of the people that you go to school with that aren't Christians. They're not a special case. It's not up to you to convince somebody of the truth of Christianity. That's up to God. All that's required of us is to tell them what the gospel is. That Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. He rose again, defeating death and sin, so that we can put our faith in him. And if we do, then we're forgiven and we're God's children. That's the point of the passage that we're going to look at today. We're looking at a passage in Romans 9 and 10. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking specifically about his people. We talked about this last week a little bit too. But his people, Israel, the Jewish people, and how though they were God's people, though they had all these advantages, they had the Old Testament, their scriptures, they had the prophets and the patriarchs and all these different things, when Jesus came, they by and large rejected him and were cut off from God. They lost that privileged status of being God's people. They're not walking with him anymore. And he starts off in chapter 9 being really torn up about that. Like, I want so badly for my brothers and sisters of my ethnic people to love Jesus, to follow him, to understand how to know God. But they don't. And last week we looked at chapter 9 where he deals with some really hard wrestlings and difficult questions about God's sovereignty and how God's plan is working out in those things. But this week, what we're going to see in this verse is that he's kind of going to look at it from a different perspective, and not so much about God's sovereignty, but about human responsibility. And what we're going to see in here is this. He's basically going to say the Israelites, the Jewish people, are responsible for missing out on God's covenant, on God's promises, because they rejected Jesus. It's on them. They rejected Jesus, and it's their fault. And what we're going to see in here is just this simple truth. The way of salvation, the way to know God, the way of coming into family with God, it comes down to, what do you do with Jesus? Do you believe in him or do you reject him? Do you put your faith in him or do you try to do it on your own? There's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus. That's the bottom line. As we look at it, we're going to see three truths that we're going to consider together. And I hope that as we consider these three truths, they help us to understand again, or for the first time, just how simple and how beautiful the gospel is. How powerful and how amazing this message of Jesus coming to die for our sins and rising again is for us. And that we'll gain confidence as we do that, that the gospel has power to save those people around you that aren't saved yet. So as we look at this passage, let's think about this together, and we'll see this first truth. The first truth that we're going to see in here is that if you depend on yourself, you're going to be offended by Jesus. If you depend on yourself, you're going to be offended by Jesus. Look at Romans 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not obtained their goal, or attained their goal. So Paul sums up what he's been talking about in the previous verses by giving this sort of ironic statement. Just the Christian church is mostly made up of Gentiles. It's not mostly made up of Jewish people, even though God's people before Jesus were the Jewish people. So what do we say about that? We say the Gentiles who weren't trying to pursue God. They weren't trying to look into his word and say, how do I live so that I can be righteous? They weren't trying to figure out how to please the one true God. They ended up attaining the righteousness of God. They ended up with it. And the Jewish people, by and large, who were trying to search the scriptures and understand the law and live it out and do those things and honor God and follow him, they ended up not attaining the righteousness of God. Just, that's how it worked out. Seems backwards. It seems strange and ironic. What happened there? So Paul goes on to talk about, like, why? What was going on there? So look at verse 32. He says, why not? Well, here's why. Because they, the Jewish people, pursued it. They pursued God's righteousness, not by faith, but as if it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So what does this say? Why did the Jewish people end up not being God's people? Why did they not attain the righteousness of God even though they were working at it through the law? The reason they didn't attain it is because they missed the point. They tried to obtain God's righteousness by working hard. They tried to earn God's favor by depending on themselves. Yeah, they were following God's law, but they were doing it by their own effort. Now, if you remember way back in September when we started the book of Romans, right back in chapter 1, it tells us at the beginning, here's the problem that humanity has. You may be tempted to think that the main problem that humanity has is that we commit a lot of sins. We lie and we cheat and we hurt one another, we steal. We're dishonest. But Romans 1 says, actually, no, those are just the symptoms of the real problem. They're not the actual problem. They're the symptoms. The heart issue is that we as humanity has rejected God, our creator, as the king of our lives. We said, God, I don't want you sitting on the throne of my life. I want to make decisions for my own. I want to live life on my terms. I want to do things my way, and I don't want you dictating how I should do that. I don't want you as my king. And because of that, that's why we do all those other things. And what the argument that Romans has built all the way through here has been this. Whether you're living in just moral depravity and sin, doing all these things that the Bible clearly says are wrong, or you're trying to live a pretty good moral life, you can't get God's righteousness by doing those things. Because even if you're living a moral life, even if you're trying to follow the rules in the Bible on your own terms, you're still doing it on your own terms and not on God's terms. You're still depending on yourself and not on God, and you haven't dealt with the root issue. If you read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, if you read the book of Matthew, Jesus has some things to say to people who do that, who don't deal with the heart issue of really submitting to God and try to make themselves feel good and look righteous by just doing things externally, but just following the rules. He says a bunch of things, but one of my favorites that he says, because it just really captures a good image for me is he says that they're like a cup that's been cleaned on the outside, but the inside's still full of gunk. When I was a single guy and a bachelor, I hate doing dishes, and so I just didn't do dishes very often. And my sink was often full of dishes that had been there for at least a week. And what happens is when you have dishes that have been there for at least a week, things kind of trickle down, and the stuff at the bottom gets really gross. Finally, you run out of cups, and you're like, okay, I need to do dishes. And you pull them out, and you're like, what is that? There's some crusty milk that's starting to turn blue in here. Like, it's gross. I wouldn't wash that on the outside and then pour more milk in it and drink it. That would be disgusting. Right? And Jesus says, that's what you're doing. If you're trying to earn God's righteousness by doing things, you haven't dealt with the real problem on the inside. I'd rather drink from a cup that's dirty on the outside and clean on the inside. That makes sense, right? The heart is the problem, that you've dethroned God. And therefore, you cannot earn God's righteousness by external works, by doing things, by trying to follow the law on your own effort. It doesn't work that way. And he says in Romans chapter 9, if you try to do that, you'll stumble over the stumbling stone. What is that talking about? So in here, Paul quotes a mashup of two verses from Isaiah in the Old Testament. He talks about one verse that talks about there's a stone that people are going to stumble over, and then another verse that talks about God laying his cornerstone among his people that's going to be the measure of righteousness among them. And he puts those two things together and says these are talking about Jesus. And that's what that is in chapter 9, verse 33. As it says, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And the long and the short of that is he's saying, Jesus is the only way for righteousness. Jesus is the only cornerstone on which you can build your life to get God's righteousness. You can't earn it. You have to do it based on Jesus. And if you try to do anything else, you're going to stumble over it. You're going to be like a person who goes into their living room in the middle of the night in the dark to get a cup of water and bashes their knee against the coffee table. You're going to trip over this stone. It's going to make you fall if you don't build your life on it and you try to ignore it. And that message it's hard for our world to understand. It's too exclusive, right? There's only one way, and if you don't go by that way, it's going to trip you up. Becky and I used to watch this show called The Flash. It's a superhero show, but a superhero can run really fast. And we stopped watching it because it was terribly, terribly cheesy. Every episode had the same message. And every episode, they would say some variation of this message. If you believe in yourself and we work together, we can do this. Just got to believe in ourselves and work together and we can accomplish this. We can beat this bad guy if we believe in ourselves and work together. Every week. Because that's the way that our world lives, right? Just be you. Just do your thing and believe in yourself. There's a car in this neighborhood somewhere that I go for walks. Its license plate is J-U-S-T space B space U. Just be you. Right? That's the way the world thinks about our life, right? And it's so ingrained that to suggest that just being you is the problem, that believing in yourself is actually what's going to lead you astray, that's like the biggest sin that you can commit in our society, right? Oh, you don't, that's hateful to say those kind of things. It's ignorant. And yet the Bible says, yeah, you being you, you believing in yourself is what got you into this mess. And rather, you need to believe in Jesus. People struggle with that. People are offended by that message. It challenges us in the deepest core of our beings and in our beliefs. There's only one way. But here's the thing. It's a good way. It's a worthwhile way. The gospel really is good news. It really brings salvation. At the end of verse 32, it says, the one who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. That you're not going to find out at the end, oh, it wasn't worth it after all. I should have just done me. I should have just done things my way. The one who puts their faith in Jesus will never be put to shame. If you want to depend on yourself, you are going to be offended by Jesus. The word literally in here that says that the stone of falling, stone of stumbling, is a word that means scandal or offense. If you don't build your life on the cornerstone of Jesus, he's going to be a stone that offends you. He's going to be scandalous to you. He's not going to make sense to you. But if you put your faith in him, you'll never be brought to shame. He's really worth it. It really is true. He's the only way to be saved. Which brings us to our second truth that we need to understand in here. The first one was that if you try to depend on yourself, you're going to be offended by Jesus. But the second truth is if you depend on Jesus, he's going to save you. If you depend on Jesus, he will save you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So Paul reminds us here, this isn't just an academic exercise, right? I'm not just talking philosophy and theology here. These are people that I care about, right? People that I'm concerned about. I want so desperately for them to know Jesus. And I can tell you, these people, like my people are serious about God. They're zealous about him. You might be able to relate to that. Now, this Muslim man that I was talking to, he was serious. He was devout in his faith to God, to Allah. He really wanted me to know what he thought was true. He apologized at the end of the night if he had offended me. And I said, well, why would you say that? You haven't offended me. And he said, well, I have to, because that's part of what I believe in. If I've offended somebody, I have to make it right because, you know, God wants that. Like, he was to the letter really trying to follow these things. He was zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. And you may know people even that don't care about God, maybe hate the idea of Jesus, but they're just really nice people. And they're really serious about helping and doing good in the community and in the world. They care about being, at least in their idea of it, what morality is. They're passionate and serious about it. But the Bible says that's not enough. Being zealous about morals, being zealous about kindness, being zealous about God isn't enough if it's not right, if it's not according to knowledge. Look at what it continues to say. Verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Seeking righteousness your own way isn't good enough. You have to know what God's way is and submit to that. That's the only way. And then he says in verse 4 something very interesting. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to have righteousness. God's way of righteousness is Jesus. There's nothing else. This verse says that he's the culmination of the law. Or your version might say he's the end of the law. That word, culmination or end, is talking about like a finish line in a race, right? There's sort of two ways to think about a race. I want to get to my goal, and I want this race to be over. Either way, you got to get to the finish line, right? Jesus is the end of the law, and he's the goal of the law. In him, the law, in some way, has come to an end, but also in some way, the law points to him as the goal. What does that mean? Well, he goes on and explains that in the next few verses by quoting from Leviticus and then Deuteronomy. Paul gives two quotes, well, at least sort of paraphrase quotes, of the law. The first one is in verse 5, and he's quoting from Leviticus, and he says, this is what the law says about trying to earn God's righteousness by doing the law. Verse 5, he says, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. In other words, if you obey God's law, you'll live. And let's not forget, the law is God's law. God gave the law. God gave it to his people. He said, this is how I want you to live. I want you to obey. And he says, if you can do this, you're golden. Everything will be fine. If you can obey my law, you'll have no problems. I'll bless you abundantly. But the story of the Old Testament and And the argument that's being built up in Romans is that they couldn't. They couldn't do it. If you read the Old Testament, there's never a very long period of time where the people did any kind of faithfulness to the law for a long time. And even in their best times, they didn't keep the law perfectly. Everybody sinned. Nobody was able to follow God's law to the letter the way that they wanted to, the way that they should have. And that's because the purpose of the law was never to be perfect. The purpose of the law was never, this is how you earn my favor. The purpose of the law was to say, hey, this is the standard for living. So do your best. Understand that you can't do this. And just believe in me. Trust in me. Trust that I'll make up that difference for you. Trust that I love you and that you have to depend on me for this. Don't think that you can just follow these rules and then I'm like a vending machine, a genie that'll have to give you whatever you want. You need to depend on me knowing that you can't follow these rules. And so he goes on and he says, listen, the righteousness by faith has really always been what God has been about. And to show that, he then quotes from another passage in Deuteronomy. But this passage from Deuteronomy is a little bit hard to interpret what's going on because Paul summarizes and he inserts his own thoughts into it. It's still God's word because when Paul wrote it, it was God's word, but it's not like a direct quote from Deuteronomy. So let me explain a little bit what's going on in this quote in Deuteronomy. This is at the end of Deuteronomy when God's given this law the second time to the new generation of Israel. And he says to them, listen, don't think this is going to be impossible for you. I've made this possible for you to live according to faith and obedience in this way. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, this is the full quote in Deuteronomy. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor it is beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Now, at first thought, that seems to kind of contradict what Paul's been saying, right? Well, Paul's saying you can obey the law, but then God says in Deuteronomy, well, you can. Like, it's not impossible. You don't have to go up to heaven. I've already given it to you. You don't have to go across the sea. It's with you. You can obey. But what God says here is the reason that you can obey is that my command is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And what that's talking about is that God's taken his law and he started to transform his people by faith. He's saying, I've put it inside of you, not just outside of you to try and obey. It's in you. And if you pursue me by faith, you're not going to do it perfectly, but I will help you to obey me. That's the purpose of that passage in Deuteronomy. And so the people of Israel were supposed to stumble along trying to follow the law and just saying, I know that God has me in control. He's going to help me. I'm not perfect, so I do the sacrifices as a way of understanding that, and I just do my best, but somehow God's going to make up the difference. I don't really know how, but God is. Which has always been a hard question for the Israelites, because they know, well, God is holy, and he punishes sin. We do these sacrifices, but does that really cover my sin? How does my sin get dealt with? Isn't God just? Doesn't he have to punish my sin? And we saw back in Romans chapter 3 the answer to that question. That God laid aside their sins for a time until Jesus came. And then when Jesus died on the cross, all those sins that had been committed beforehand, he poured onto Christ. And he paid the penalty for the sins of God's people in the past that had been laid aside for a time, and the sins of us and the sins of his people all the way into the future. And so what Jesus is he's the fulfillment of the law. He's the end of the law. Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again to take care of all that leftover sin that hadn't been dealt with and the sin of us. And then he came and he said, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit who's going to live in you and my law is going to start be written on your heart and you're going to be transformed from the inside so that you don't have to just try to follow these rules from the outside, but that God's going to continue to work on you from the inside so that you can be changed. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled what the law hinted at, and he also made it very clear that this idea of an outside standard to live up to is over. Now you can live by the Spirit. The Spirit can change you from the inside and make you able to follow God's law, to make you want to follow God's law. We're not there perfectly, but that's the trajectory of the lives of those people who are following God. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's the end of the law, the culmination of the law. So when Paul summarizes this quote from Deuteronomy, he just makes it about Jesus, because it is. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this stuff, right? Jesus has been hinted at, and it's all pointing to him, and he makes it all possible. So when Paul quotes from it in Romans chapter 10, this is what he says. He talked about the righteousness from the law, from Leviticus, and then in verse 6 he says, "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" And then Paul adds, that is to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the deep?" And then Paul says, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And then Paul clarifies, that word is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If we declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. So Paul says, listen, God's word is in your mouth and it's in your heart. And that word is the gospel. That's the fulfillment of everything that's come before. This message, this good news about Jesus, God's still putting it in your heart and in your mouth so that you can obey God and live a righteous life because Christ has taken your sin from you. He's paid for it and he's transforming you. The message of the gospel and God's transforming work is in your mouth and it's in your heart. He's changing you. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And he says, for it's with your heart, let me make sure I get this in the right order. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, that is declared innocent of your sins. And it's with your mouth that you can profess faith and are saved. Now, I've always kind of wondered, like, so does one of those things, so if I believe and I'm justified and if I profess that I'm saved, are those things different? But no, the idea is these things go together, right? If you have faith, it's in your heart and it's in your mouth. God's changing you from the inside so that you speak about him. You're willing to talk about him. And that faith that's holistic in your life, it's making a difference in you, justifies you, declares you innocent, and it saves you from God's wrath. You put your trust in Christ. If you depend on him, you will be saved. You'll never be put to shame. And here's the amazing, not that that's not amazing, but here's the next amazing thing about it. So that offer of salvation is for anyone, right? People who criticize Christianity and say it's too exclusive, well, they're not wrong. Christianity is an exclusive claim, right? There's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. There's one door you can enter in. There's the narrow path or the wide path that leads to destruction. You have to enter by the straight and narrow. That's Jesus. So then people who criticize Christianity for being exclusive, they understand. They understand what Christianity is saying. There's only one way. But in another sense, completely, Christianity is absolutely inclusive because that one way isn't just open to some, it's open to everybody. Look what it says in verse 11. Romans 10, 11. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christianity, the message of Jesus, it's not just for the privileged. In fact, Jesus says it's those who know they're weak and poor who can come into the kingdom of God. You have to come in like a child with dependence and faith. Christianity is not just for Westerners. In fact, the church is growing in leaps and bounds in the southern and eastern hemispheres while it's declining in the West. Christianity is not just for the educated. The simple, beautiful truth, and Jesus' first followers were simple fishermen. and women. It's not just for the moral, it's for those who know that they're not moral. It's not just for the Jews, the Gentiles, it's not just for white people, it's for every tribe and tongue and nation and people in the whole world. Asian, African, Aboriginal. This is a message of salvation that is for all people. Right? That's what the angel said when Jesus was born. I bring good news that is for all the people. So yeah, it's exclusive because there's only one way, but it's inclusive because it's for anybody. Anybody and everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let me ask you this. How about you? If you're not a Christian, are you still trying to live life on your own terms? Trying to depend on yourself and kind of offended by this message of Jesus? It's offensive. I'm going to admit that. It'll be offensive. But if you're offended by Jesus, you're making the worst decision and worst mistake you could possibly make. Because he loves you. He loves you so much that he died for you. He wants you in his family. He came down and got nailed to a cross and took the wrath of his Father so that you could be part of his family. He is the only way to be saved. And we have to deal with that, right? We have to deny our stubborn pride and be willing to submit to him humbly. But we're told whoever puts their faith in him will not be put to shame. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. His offer is open to you. Would you do it? Would you put aside your pride that all of us have to, right? And as a Christian, we have to every day to remember this truth. Would you put it aside and submit to Jesus' love for you and the one way of salvation? My Christian brothers and sisters, how about you? You already believe in your heart, but are you willing to confess with your mouth? Romans puts those two things right next to each other. Real faith isn't private. Believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. That brings us to our last point, our last truth that we need to consider together. We've already seen that if you depend on yourselves, you'll be offended by Jesus. If you depend on Jesus, he'll save you. The third truth is if Jesus has saved you, you need to tell people about it. Look at verse 13 again with me in chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. These verses kind of speak for themselves, don't they? People that are around you who don't know Jesus, they need to call on the name of Jesus and be saved, but they can't because they don't believe in him. They're not going to call on him because they don't believe in him. And they can't believe in him unless they hear about him. Now, living in Canada, I'm pretty sure basically everybody around you knows about Jesus. But they don't know the truth about him. You talk to people about Christianity and who Jesus is, and they think being a Christian means believing in God and obeying the rules and judging the people who don't. They need to know that Christianity is about, I'm a sinner who needs God's salvation, and Jesus died and took my place because he loves me. And he rose again. It's such a message that doesn't make sense at first to people. Like, the Bible talks about, you know, you don't have to go up to heaven to find this truth. You don't have to go down into the grave to find it. People would be more comfortable with that. Well, I need a challenge that if I can accomplish it, then okay, I get salvation. He said, no, you don't have to do that. It's already been done. You just have to accept it. You just have to take the gift. People don't know that. They can't know unless someone tells them. The Bible says specifically, unless someone preaches, and which makes some people think, well, phew, good thing I'm not a preacher, a behind-the-scenes kind of person, so that's not me. This isn't talking about being behind a pulpit or getting on a megaphone and standing on a soapbox at Gerrard Square. This is talking about being a herald who just talks about the good news of Jesus, Confess with your mouth to the people around you. A person who preaches can't preach unless they're sent. That's why we gather here on Sundays. We gather here to remind ourselves of what's true and then send each other out to go do it. We send out missionaries to countries and we support them because that's really important and we want to take the gospel around the world. But we need to do it here in Toronto. God's put you in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your family for a reason. He has a mission for you to be doing. So consider yourself sent so that you can tell them about Jesus and hopefully they can believe in him and call on him. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's another quote from Isaiah. And he applies it here to the gospel. The world doesn't see people who tell people about Jesus as beautiful. It's, oh, not you. Come on, stop. But are you more concerned with what they think or with what God thinks? Because God thinks that your feet are beautiful. He thinks it's amazing if you go out and tell people about Jesus. And here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about three things about sharing your faith, just to close. The first is just that. You're going to get rejected. The next verses that we're going to look at next week literally say that. You know, people have heard, people have understood, and they just turn away because they're rebellious and stubborn. Will you care more about what God thinks about you than what other people think about you? And do what you need to do. Share your faith. The second thing I want you to think about is this. The Bible says that if you tell people about Jesus, people will get saved. Do you believe that? Can I ask something? We've been praying for a few years, every year, that God would give us 10 people who get saved to come to our church that we can share the gospel with and they would come to know Christ. And I don't know that he's given us 10 people a year, but people have gotten saved, either through the ministries of this church or through other things that have come to us. If you've become a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus for the first time in the past maybe 4 years, would you stand up? Would you be willing to do that? That's not 1,000 people. There's 6 or 7 brothers and sisters in Christ who've put their faith in him. Thank you, guys. You can sit down. Through the ministries of this church, through other ministries, God's saving people with his gospel. And there are more people that aren't here that could have stood up. I know it. Right? People who've had to move away or just aren't here this Sunday. Not to mention kids who are in kids zone right now. God's saving people. Don't you want to be a part of that? Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's doing its work. You may not see it. Let's be honest. People are going to reject it, and maybe you don't see someone come to know Christ. But the Bible says, you know, someone plants, another one waters. It's God who brings the harvest. You don't know what's going to happen in that person's life after you leave. Your job is to be faithful. My job is to be faithful and to share the gospel. The third thing I want us to think about is, what is it going to look like to do that? The Bible's not telling you, I want you to go to work tomorrow morning and get out a soapbox and just make a general announcement about the gospel to people. Maybe God lays that on your heart and it would be appropriate to do that. I think for most of us, it's probably not true. There are different ways to share the gospel. One of the hardest ones that I've never done, and maybe I should, but I just haven't, is going up to a random stranger and just saying, hey, I want to tell you something, and sharing the gospel. I think anyone could do that and God can use that, but it tends to be people who are a certain gifting, certain wiring, who are winsome enough to do that. You know, Pastor Mark loves doing that kind of thing, and I've never gone and done it with him. But God can use that. But that may not be what you're comfortable with. It may not be where you are right now. You're probably not comfortable with any of this sometimes. But there's a step below that. You can do that same thing to a friend of yours. I've done that a few times. Hey, we've been friends a long time. Can I tell you something that's really important to me, that I really want for you? I wrote a letter to a friend too. Hey, I just need to tell you this. I really care about you, and I want you to know Christ. What's going on? Like, what do you think about this? Can we talk about it? It's awkward. But if you have that relationship with them, you know, oftentimes you can have that conversation. Another level back, this is the one that I do the most often, and I think anyone can do this, is you just look for opportunities to talk about your faith, right? It comes up in conversation. Becky had a conversation with one of her coworkers who was just afraid of death, just talked about, man, I'm just terrified of death. What an opportunity to talk about the hope that we have for life after death. They may think you're weird, but you've done your job, right? You've said, well, here's kind of how I see death. And here's why, you know, it is a little bit scary, but, you know, with faith, I believe in life after death because I've been forgiven for my sins from Jesus. And if somebody's literally afraid of death, they're often willing to engage in that. Well, tell me more about that. They may shut you down, but you have an opportunity. When I was younger, before I became a pastor, I worked at a warehouse for a while, and everybody in their breaks, they talked about sex and drugs, which I had nothing to say about those things. I'd never done drugs, and I hadn't had sex. I waited till I was married. And people noticed that, and they asked the question, you know, so why don't you talk about these things? What an opportunity to say, hey, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus died for my sins so that I could be forgiven because he loves me, and I don't want to live a life, not just in those big things, but in lots of different ways, I try to live a life that pleases him because I'm thankful. Those kind of opportunities come up a lot, and I want to tell you something about both of those opportunities. Both Becky and I missed that opportunity and didn't think of what to say until afterwards. I've had that, I should have said that. Well, here's the thing. If you have a relationship with that person, go back to them again and say, hey, you know that conversation we were having about death? I thought about this afterwards. I wanted to follow up with it and tell you about this. You can do that, right? People, it's part of your life. And we kind of shut down and think, oh, no one wants to hear about this. But people want to hear about it. We're kind of expecting and hoping that someone's going to come up to you and say, hey, I just need to know about Jesus. Will you tell me about him? I've heard stories about that happening. I'm a pastor. It's never happened to me. It doesn't happen very often. And it does happen, but not very often. And I think we need to be willing to take the hard step and say, what can I do to actually be active in this and not just wait for the miracle story to happen, right? Can I ask you to do one thing? Start praying this week that God would lay on your hearts the names of two or three people that you can share the gospel with. Commit to having those names by next Sunday. Write them down and then start praying hard and looking for those opportunities with those people. Whether that's, I'm just going to write them a letter, I'm just going to ask them out for coffee and say, hey, I want to tell you this. What do you think about this? That may be weird and awkward, but you can do it. Or really paying attention and making the opportunities in your conversations to interject the fact that you're a Christian, that your faith affects the way that you live, and that should come out in conversation. To really be working hard at that. Can I challenge you to take that away if you're a Christian and to think about that and to do that this week? God's called you to this. And some are going to reject, and it's going to be awkward, and we may suffer. Our families may not appreciate it, and you need to have wisdom, right? The Bible talks about in 1 Peter, you know, there are ways to witness to your family sometimes where you just need to be silent and show your faith for a time, and eventually you'll have to talk about it too. But there are different parts of this. So you need to be wise. But you also need to do this. What is the opportunity that God's given me? But God's gospel is powerful, and he will use it in the lives of people to save them. Will you encourage me to do this? Because I struggle with it too. Encourage each other to do this. And pray hard about it and do it yourself. And trust that God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one way of salvation, is going to be powerful in people's lives. Let's pray. Father, you saw last week have chosen us to be your people. We don't understand all of how that works out, but we know that along with that choosing, it comes a responsibility to be your ambassadors and your witnesses to those around us. Our salvation isn't dependent on doing that, Lord. Our salvation is only dependent on you. We pray that you would help us to understand just how deeply this gospel matters and how much you care about those around us, and help us to have a heart of compassion for them so that we can get over our fear and be willing to speak. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe in their hearts about you, I pray that you would work in them and save them. Help us to be willing to talk to them. Those of us who already do, help us to be willing to confess with our mouths too. Help us to be willing to listen to your word, that it is beautiful when we bring good news. Whether we're rejected or accepted, Lord, that's up to you. And ultimately, it's you who's being rejected or accepted. Help us to honor you and to serve you through this. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us from our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.